In case you saw our Saturday video on Facebook yesterday, you understand why I bring notes into the sermon, into the pulpit. If you haven't watched Saturday's video, watch it when you go home. I prefer you not watch it now, but I can't stop you. I will say this, if you haven't seen it, you want to. Jessica was laughing her sides out as she made that video. I'll just say, if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, it was fun. We need more of those. Today, we want to talk about Abigail. And I suspect she's not one of the most well-known women in the Bible. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I wouldn't be surprised if half or more of you looked at me and said, Abigail, is she in the Bible? I said, yeah. There's a whole chapter centered around Abigail and her role in the story of David and Israel. And as we look at this story, you find it in 1 Samuel chapter 25. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 292. I'm not going to read the whole text because that would take us half the sermon time. But if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and keep it open in front of you, we'll make reference to it. And I think you'll find this, us following the story pretty easily enough. By the time we're done this morning, I hope you understand what a fantastic woman Abigail was. And she's really a model, not just for women, she's a model for all of us as followers of God. As we begin the story, there are, as in most stories, main characters. This story has three main characters. David is the first one we're introduced to. Now, we know David. He killed Goliath. He was the king of Israel. But at this time, during this story, he'd already killed Goliath, but he hadn't yet become king of Israel. It's one of those strange situations. Saul was the king when David killed Goliath, and one of the rewards for killing Goliath was marrying the king's daughter. So David, a shepherd boy, became son-in-law to the king. He also became a great warrior in Israel, so much so that when they came back from fighting the enemy, as the ladies lined the streets welcoming the soldiers home, they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and Saul's chest begins to burst, but David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul began getting extremely jealous of David. And it became clear to most everybody, including Saul's family, that God was choosing David to take Saul's place. Well, when you're the king in charge of everything, you don't want to be told someone else is going to take your place, especially if that someone else is not your son, it's your son-in-law. So Saul has spent several years trying to kill David. Samuel has already anointed David as the next king, but he's not ruling yet. Saul is still alive. And David refuses to kill Saul, even though he has several opportunities to do so. He says, Saul is God's anointed, and I cannot and will not kill him. So David, at this time, he has about 600 men who are traveling with him. And they're hiding in the wilderness area, just moving from cave to cave and spot to spot in the wilderness, still attacking Israel's enemies, but more of a guerrilla warfare type thing. And as 1 Samuel chapter 25 opens up, David and his 600 men are in the wilderness, hiding from Saul, trying to stay alive and still serve Saul and serve Israel. So you have David, a very important person in Israel's history. Then you have Nabal, about as opposite from David as you could get. In verse 3 of chapter 25, he's described as a man who was harsh and badly behaved. I think we can kind of figure out what that meant. He was wealthy, very wealthy. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. I don't know how that would go on today's scale, but that's a lot of sheep and a lot of goats to take care of. I'm sure he had hundreds of shepherds who watched those sheep as they had to graze in the wilderness area. Now, it's interesting, the word Nabal, his name, means fool. Now, I'm not sure who gave him this name. Could you imagine being a kid tacked with the name fool by your parents? That might create some difficulty in the family relationships. Hey, fool, come here. Hey, fool, go do this. Hey, fool, eat your breakfast. I mean, you live with that long enough, it starts to get to you. But not only, I don't know, maybe it was a nickname some people gave to him that he had earned through the years. Hey, fool. But that's what Nabal meant. Every time they said Nabal, they're saying, hey, fool. In fact, in verse 25 of chapter 25, his own wife described him this way. All right, I'll find it in a minute. His name, when she's speaking to David, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow. That's how she describes her husband. This worthless fellow, Nabal, fool. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Can you imagine going to the store and telling people, this is my husband, fool, he's worthless. But that's how she described him to David. I think you kind of get the picture of the character that Nabal was, and it certainly comes out in this story. He lived up to his name or down to it. I'm not sure which direction it went. But you have David, a great character, going to be a great warrior, a great king someday. Nabal, the worthless fool, and then Abigail. Notice how verse 3 describes Abigail. She was discerning and beautiful. Not bad. She was good looking and she was smart. Not your stereotypical dumb blonde. Not that I think blondes are dumb, please understand. I said stereotypical view, not mine. She was one smart, good-looking woman. Now, sometimes I think we're sort of afraid, especially as getting to this point, to the point in this country, if you call a woman smart and beautiful, somebody's going to accuse you of hate speech. Why? I don't know. But we're just getting that way. But God had no problem acknowledging that women were beautiful. Notice these examples in the Bible. Rebekah became the wife of Isaac, Abraham's son. Rebekah was described as very attractive. God had no problem describing this woman as very attractive. Rachel, who married Isaac's son Jacob, was described as beautiful in form and appearance. It doesn't take a great imagination to understand what God is saying about Rachel. Beautiful in form and appearance. Last week or week before, we learned about Queen Vashti. She was described as lovely to look at. And then Esther, who replaced Queen Vashti, was described by God as having a beautiful figure and lovely to look at. Those are Bible terms. So guys, let me let you in on something. If you're out with your wife or anybody else and you see a good-looking woman, it's okay to say she's beautiful in figure and lovely to look at. I'm just quoting the Bible. Now, understand there's a difference between admiring the beauty that God has created and leering at and lusting at women in a very nasty, dirty way. And we know the difference. Our culture has made it very clear there's a difference. This isn't really the main part of the sermon. I just wanted to have some fun with it. God has no problem acknowledging that women can be and often are smart and beautiful. Sometimes we men have a hard time acknowledging that, but God knows. He's saying, guys, take a lesson. Smart and beautiful, not bad. That was Abigail. I don't know if she was blonde. Probably not. Mid-Eastern world, probably dark hair, dark complected, but that's beside the point. So those are our three characters, David, Nabal, and Abigail, and they each play a significant role in this story. And as you work your way through chapter 25, there is, of course, a plot that develops. It begins when David sends a request to Nabal for some food for his men. He sends 10 of his men to Nabal and says, hey, cuz. But back in verse 3 or 4, it said Nabal was a Calebite. That means he was descended from Caleb, a son-in-law of Judah. And David was also descended from Judah. So he's talking to a relative here. These are not total strangers. This is family. And David sends word to Nabal, this wealthy man with 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and it's time to shear sheep. And in those days, in those places, when you were shearing sheep, it was a time for celebration. You would have family and friends over. You'd shear the sheep. You were happy because you knew you'd have wool for your own clothing. You'd have wool to sell. You're going to have some money come in. This is a good time. And feasting was part of it. And David understood that. He had been a shepherd. He knew what happened when sheep owners shear their sheep. You celebrate. You have a feast. So David sent 10 men to Nabal to deliver this message. O kind sir, paraphrase, my men have protected your shepherds and your sheep while they've been grazing here in the wilderness. Not a one has been lost, and we've not taken any of your sheep for ourselves. In exchange for the grace that we have shown you, would you mind sending some food from the feast so my men and I can have something to eat? Sounds reasonable. In fact, it was common in those days. You just celebrated, you shared the food you had at your feast with anybody who came by. That was just the sociable thing to do. Except David wasn't dealing with a regular sociable kind of guy. He was dealing with a harsh fool, worthless fellow. And notice in verses 10 and 11, here's Nabal's response to this regular request. Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? Now, Nabal knew exactly who he was. There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? It's a rather foolish response. He's being unsociable just in general. He's being unkind to family. He knew exactly who David was, the son of Jesse. He knew where he came from. He even knew David was some kind of a distant relative. He's just being foolish and worthless in his response. And then David's response to Nabal was, we're going to get even. The scene unfolds like you see on a playground, where a boy asks another boy for something, and the boy responds, it's mine, you can't have it. And the first boy says, oh yeah? Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? We'll just see about that. And when it's grown men, I mean, as you read the story, you can just see the testosterone flowing through this story. As David says to his men, we're going to show Nabal who's boss. Guys, strap on your swords. We got work to do. If this were the Old West, he'd have said, check your guns, make sure they're loaded. Whatever you do to your rifles a few times, you see how much I shoot. You know, do that kind of thing. Make sure your rifles are ready. Get your horses ready. We're riding. We've got to take care of Nabal. And in fact, David goes so far as to say, this time tomorrow, neither Nabal nor a single male of his household is going to be alive. David has murder and vengeance in his eyes. He takes this response from Nabal as a personal attack. You don't talk to people like that. You don't talk to kinsmen like that. We're going to show you who's boss. And David and 400 of his men strap on their swords and off they go, heading for Nabal's house, for the place where the shearing was being done. And you just know as you're reading this story, there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. Ooh, it doesn't look pretty. But then civility arrives. Abigail saves the day. One of the servants goes to Abigail and said, do you know what your worthless husband said? I mean, everybody called him worthless. You know what your worthless husband did? He explains the story. And Abigail says, this is not good. This is not right. She gathers a bunch of food. She takes it down to David, intercedes and intervenes with David, convinces him this is not a good thing. And David goes back, takes the food she provided. There's no bloodshed. If you're looking for a big battle, not this story. You have to wait for another chapter. Abigail brings peace and saves the day. There's peace on the western frontier, you could say. And all is well. She goes home, David goes back, everybody's happy except Nabal. She tells him what she tells Nabal what she did. He has a massive stroke. 10 days later, it says the Lord took his life. And then after that happened, David sent some of his men to Abigail and said, sorry about Nabal. You want a husband? David's looking for a wife. And she winds up marrying David. Not a bad end to the story. But what do we learn in this story? I think Abigail provides some character that's good for men and women to learn from. One of the things I think you see from Abigail is she acts decisively. As soon as she heard what her worthless, foolish husband had done, she didn't wait, didn't beat around the bush. Immediately she knew what needed to be done. All David asked for was food. Let's give him some food. She gathered it up. I mean, she just took what was already available. I mean, the 5 sheep had already been slaughtered. She just took them and got them ready, the raisins, the fig cakes, everything else. It was already there at the feast. She just gathered it together and took it out to where David was. Acting decisively, that's important. Now, sometimes people can act too soon. I understand that. But I suspect more often than not, we tend to not act decisively enough. I wonder in the history of the world how many battles or how many kingdoms have been lost because somebody didn't act decisively. They had the information they needed. They knew what needed to be done, but they just didn't act. I've read that during the Civil War, I guess it depends on which side of the Mason-Dixon, either the Civil War or the War of Northern Aggression, whichever way you look at it. The Northern generals were a bunch of Nabals to begin with. In fact, one of them, as they were marching, one of the soldiers looked down on the ground and found 3 cigars wrapped together. Of course, you're going to pick it up. And wrapped along with those three cigars were the plans of the Southern Army for the next several days. It told exactly where they were going to go, where they were going to line up. I mean, just you had right there your enemy's battle plans. They took the cigar, at least they took the battle plan to the general. They might have kept the cigars for themselves, I don't know. He's got in his hands the exact plans of his enemy. And what's he do? He says, maybe they're trying to trick us. So he goes a whole different direction. There are many times that civil war could have been over within a year or so, but the generals just did not act decisively. I wonder how many times corporations lose everything because the owners don't act decisively. I wonder how long throughout church history churches have not gotten the advantage of doing things because they didn't act decisively. I wonder how many times in church history people may have lost out on the opportunity to be saved because they didn't act decisively. You know, there comes a time we know what we need to do. We know what's right. We know what Scripture says. But for some reason, well, I got to study a little bit more. I got to ask a few more questions. Got to wait for something else. And we just put off the decision and put off the decision. And sometimes we can put it off too long. Abigail wasn't one of those. She was one of those people that said, here's the situation. If I don't act, we're all going to die. There's a time to talk. I understand that. There's a time to discuss. But there's also a time to act. And Abigail was one of those that said, this is the time to act. And she did. Save the day. There's a phrase, some of you may have heard this phrase, I know it's been around a long time, it's called the paralysis of analysis. Some countries, some corporations, some people just lose out everything because they're paralyzed. We need to make one more study. We need to ask one more question. We need to think about it one more week. We need to talk about it. And we're just paralyzed. We don't do anything because we're analyzing all this stuff when we know exactly what the next study is going to tell us. The same thing the last 10 told us. But we just don't want to act. Abigail was the kind of person, it's time to act. And that's a good thing. Whether you're a wife, a husband, or unmarried, acting decisively when you understand the situation, that's a good thing. Another thing we see in Abigail, she was able to counsel persuasively. I mean, David was on his way to Nabal's stronghold there with murder and vengeance in his eyes. You could see it. He had full intention. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if he hadn't told his men, I get Nabal. You can have whoever you want, but I get Nabal, that worthless, foolish guy who insulted me. He had murder in his eyes. You could see it. But when Abigail interceded with David, she brought all that food, let him see it. And then she bowed before him and said, would you please forgive me for the wrongs that were done? She hadn't done a single thing wrong. But I think what she understood was, I have to get David's mind off of vengeance onto his original request. All he wanted was food. Not murder, not vengeance, just food. And she was able to calm him down and get his mind off of vengeance back onto, all he asked for food. And she said, I've got it. Take it. And then she goes on to say, once she began to calm him down a little bit, she said, now look, I know that God has anointed you to be king. And someday you are going to rule this nation. Now you don't want to begin your rule with this act on your conscience, do you? of killing all these innocent people because you thought you were insulted. Is this really the way you want to start your reign as king? You're killing some of the people you're supposed to reign over for no good reason. That's pretty strong language, but it was true. And she was able to calm David down, get him thinking about the situation, what was really at stake. Not getting even, but letting God lead him to become the king that God had already said, you're going to be the king. I think a lot of times when we talk with people, whether we try to counsel people, whether we're getting upset with somebody else, one of the things that is often the biggest issue is we just don't listen to each other. We each have our own agenda, and we can't see beyond our own agenda. And what made Abigail so brilliant here, she took David off of his agenda onto God's agenda. And that was a whole lot bigger and a whole lot better than David's agenda. She calmed him down. She straightened him out. She spoke truthful words to him. She was very calm and kind as she did it. And he realized, I think God has sent this woman to me. And he blessed her. He blessed God and said, you've done a great thing here. Took the food, went back home. No murder, no slaughter, no slight on David's character for killing his own kinsman because he got bent out of shape because Nabal said something foolish to him. How many times, I wonder, do families, do friends break down and break up simply because we're not really listening to each other? We're not trying to see the bigger picture here. Yeah, this is my agenda. This is your agenda. But can we find God's intent in all of this? Is what we're about to do going to honor God? You can see, imagine Abigail saying to David, this is not God honoring. You know that. Is this really what you want to do? It takes some courage to talk to the heir apparent king to say, have you thought through your actions? But sometimes that's what it takes. We just need to be willing to confront each other and say, no, look, let's think through what you're about to do. Is it really going to honor God? And if we can calm people down, get them off their original intended agenda and begin to look at God's agenda, great things can happen. But it takes a wise person to do that. You don't have to be beautiful, but I'm sure it helps. You have to be wise. Let's think this through. What's going to honor God in our actions here? And then, surprising to some people, Abigail then confessed completely what she had done. Jan and I, it's not that we were talking about the sermon, but I mentioned to her the person we're studying today. She said, do you think people look at Abigail as one who disobeyed her husband and wasn't submissive? I said, I'm going to cover that tomorrow. Is Abigail a model for women's libbers and feminists and all those kind of people who say, you don't have to listen to your husband? I don't think so. Yes, it's true. It looks like she disobeyed him. But again, there's a bigger picture here. Unfortunately, in the church, whenever you say the word submit, people start to react and not usually favorably. I think I've mentioned before, my mom and dad used to do marriage ceremonies. Yeah, marriage seminars. Dad has done marriage ceremonies, yes, but mom and dad did seminars. And over the years, Dad noticed how many women's attitudes had changed. So one time he said in one of these seminars, I'm going to try something. I want all the women to stand up. They did. My dad was a bit of a jokester. He said, when I count three, I want you to say with me the word submit. He said, they were turning hostile. He counted to three. He said, less than half of them actually said the word. And some of them kind of sneered, submit, like it's a dirty word. Because we have made it a dirty word in the church, to be honest. But most of the time we describe submission as, wives, you do whatever your husband tells you to do no matter what. That's not submission, that's slavery. And God never asked wives to be slaves to their husbands. He asked them to submit to their husbands. But in fact, the very verse right before where Paul writes, wives, submit to your husbands, he writes, now all of you submit to each other out of reverence for Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we have to do whatever any other Christian tells us to do no matter what. But we are to submit. I think Abigail's approach here, I think Abigail understood something most men and women forget. More than submitting to your husbands, more than submitting to each other, even out of reverence for Christ, we have a primary responsibility to submit to God and His will. That's the top priority. Now, that's not an excuse for every time you don't like something your husband said, well, I'm going to submit to God, not to you. You better be sure God said it. Abigail was quite aware of God's will and God's desire in this situation. She knew Samuel had anointed David to be king. She understood God's plan. And she understood David was not about to do a good thing within God's plan. And so she acted decisively, and then she went and told her husband everything she did. Now, she didn't tell him that very night because he was drunk. He had feasted too much. So she waited till the morning when he was more sober, and then she said, Nabal, you worthless fool. Well, she didn't say that. She just said Nabal. Everybody knew what Nabal meant. I want to tell you what I did for David, and I've kept you alive, and I've kept all your servants alive. And when he heard it, Nabal had a massive stroke. It says his heart stopped within him. And 10 days later, God killed him. Now, I'm not suggesting, ladies, confess to your husband and God will kill him. There's no promise in Scripture of that. But I think what I am suggesting is Abigail understood, even more so in that day than ours. Even though she had acted decisively, even though she had acted within God's will, she knew she had acted outside of her husband's wishes, and she told him what she'd done. Now, I don't know how you're going to apply this. None of us have to intervene with David coming to kill our family. But there are times when wives just have to act. I mean, the husband's off at work, he's off playing golf, he's off doing something else, and somebody has to make a decision. Okay, make it. Then share it. Here's what we had to do. It wasn't David and 400 men riding to kill us. It was something else almost as serious to our family. Water line broke. I had to call a plumber. I had to pay him. Well, okay. I mean, I don't know how it applies. But the point is, Abigail's not a model for stick it to your husband. Abigail's a model for do what's right, follow God, but be sure to let your husband know along the way. If God decides to give him a massive stroke, that's God's business, not yours. But it's just a way of living out the way we're supposed to live as followers of God. Now, I don't know where each of us is this morning in terms of our relationship with God. For some of us, I'm sure it's time to act decisively. Now, maybe you have a legitimate question, a concern. What do I need to do to be a follower of Jesus Christ? We'd be glad to tell you. But you can put off a decision like that forever and eventually lose out. There comes a time to make a decision. I think one of the most significant questions in all the Bible, and I can't remember where it's found, In the good old King James, it says, "And now, why tarriest thou?" There comes a time to act, whether it's to become a Christian, whether it's to make a decision to serve Christ in this way or that way, whether, you know, whatever it is. It's time to talk, time to discuss, time to decide. Abigail gives us a good model. Sometimes it's just time to decide. Do you need to make a decision today in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Whether it's to initially become a follower of Christ, whether it's you've been a follower of Christ, but you kind of been playing at a little bit, you give him a little bit of time, then you take it away, then you give it back, then you take it away. I mean, there comes a time when God says, are you serious about your walk with Christ? Is it time to act decisively and say, yes, I'm serious. Whatever it takes, I want to go from this day forward totally committed to Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for some of these interesting stories and characters you provide to us in your word. If nothing else, it gives us confidence and assurance that you don't expect perfect people to follow you. Other than your Son, Jesus Christ, you've always had imperfect people to choose to follow you. You've always had imperfect people to work with. But you are willing to work with us and help us mature and grow into the kind of people you want and need us to be, that we can accomplish your will in this church, in this community, in our families, in our lives, in ways that we just may not even be aware. But Father, if we need to make a decisive action for you today or very soon, I pray we're willing to make it, whatever that decision may be. We've thought about it, we've talked about it. Is it time to decide to put you first in all things in our lives and let you lead us and guide us and work with us and accomplish your will through us? In Jesus' name, amen.